Now, if you would, take your Bible this morning and turn with me to Paul's letter to Corinth. I can't say Paul's letter to the Corinthians because there are two in the Bible. We're looking at the second one of those that's contained here. And we're looking this morning at chapter 7, verses 2 through 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 16. Please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. It comes to us today in the form of a part of a letter written by an apostle to believers that he cared deeply for, and you will see, though he was almost sick over, he's now rejoicing. Make room in our hearts, in your hearts, for us. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I'm acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting within, fighting without, and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see with what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to our time in your word today, help us to see that we are blessed, greatly blessed to have the Word of God, greatly blessed to be able to come together and study it, greatly blessed that your Spirit is at work among us, calling people from darkness into light, bringing sinners to salvation through the waters of repentance, faith in Christ, providing us all that we need to be right with you, having given us your Son, your one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. We pray this day as we feed upon your word that you would nourish us, Lord, that you would confront us, that your Holy Spirit would be present among us and would walk in our midst, touch every heart. Lord, prick us where our sins need to be brought to the surface and dealt with, where our attitudes need to be dealt with. Speak comfort to us where we need comfort. Direct our eyes to the Lord Jesus and to you, and away from the things of this world and onto the things of heaven. Among us, Father, we have no doubt there are those who have not truly come to faith in Christ. And Lord, it is our earnest desire, it is our plea to you, even as we preach this word, that your Spirit would invade their hearts and give them a new heart, a heart of repentance, a heart of turning a heart of trusting in Christ. And Lord, that you would manifest your glory in them as you change them from glory to glory. And as you change us as a whole from glory to brother, from glory to glory. And we pray that it will be done. In the name of Jesus, amen. You may be seated. I never cease to amaze myself. And it's not for the things that I gloriously accomplish. It's for some of the things that I do that I just can't. I shake my head. I get excited, for example, over the most insignificant things. Take sports, for example. Last Saturday night, I was in Kentucky. And our family went there to visit with the church that I served while I was in seminary. I've been there 7 years. They gloriously, lovingly provided, protected, helped us while we preached to them and served them and worked among them. And we're going to seminary. And it was a joy because they had a homecoming celebration. They invited all their previous pastors who were still alive to come back and just kind of reminisce and share with them and with each other what God had done. Well, as soon as things were over on Saturday night, we made a beeline for our hotel so we could watch Clemson play Notre Dame and outlast Notre Dame. And it was all I could do not to yell out loud, not to scream, holler, and shout, but Melissa kept encouraging me and Philip and Ariel to keep it down for the sake of the people in the rooms beside ours. As I said, I amaze myself because I get so excited over the most insignificant things. The truth be told, that's pretty insignificant. There are things, however, that matter a lot. There are some things that matter a whole lot. And Paul's concern in our text this morning is for one of those things. The message of the text is that in the midst of continued affliction that Paul was experiencing, he was comforted and he was overjoyed by the news that Titus brought him about the Corinthians. The news was so meaningful to him because the Corinthians were in his heart to the point that what he says about them in this text is, we live with you or we die with you. If you're alive, we live. If you die, we die. We're right there with you. So the news that Titus brought was thrilling. And, you know, Paul was doing a sort of a Lambo leap here in this chapter with Titus. He's kind of like, you know, when Aaron Rodgers throws a pass to Randall Cobb 60 miles down the field and they meet on the 30 to touch helmets and celebrate. You know, Paul had sent Titus to Corinth with a letter. And Paul was so at unrest in his soul about how the Corinthians were going to respond that he couldn't even take advantage of an opportunity for ministry. He started making his way in the direction of Corinth, which took him to Macedonia. And there it was that Titus and he met up. And they had a victory celebration because of what had happened in Corinth. Titus's news was that Paul's letter had made the Corinthians sad, but it was a godly sorrow producing repentance. And as a result, Paul was bold and proud and confident. His confidence in the Corinthians was complete and his joy was full. And what we need to focus on this morning is this all-important matter that made such a difference to Paul and even made Titus thrilled as well. The Corinthians were grieved, but the grief was good. And this text reveals to us marks of good grief. It reveals to us the distinction of good grief and the significance of good grief. And those are the three categories that we're going to explore this morning. Through this text, let's start off with marks of good grief. The most obvious characteristic of good grief is what? What do you think? What is the most obvious characteristic of good grief? It's grief. It's sorrow. God used the letter that Paul sent the Corinthians to bring them down. It broke their hearts. They were wrong. They were gravely wrong, and they mourned. They felt a deep sorrow. They regretted the way that they had behaved, and they wished that they had behaved otherwise. They wished they could change it. Pain gripped their hearts and sadness overwhelmed their smiles. The same grief, the same kind of grief, once shattered the heart of Peter. Remember when he said to Jesus, "Everybody else may disown you, but not me." And Jesus looked at Peter and said, "No, you too. In fact, this very night, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. Peter was ready to go and die with Jesus, he said. But he did as Jesus said he would. The third denial, the cock crows, and Jesus looks at Peter. Peter's heart is grieved. He is shattered. He goes out and he weeps. The text says in Luke, he wept bitterly. That is grief over sin. And that is what the Corinthians felt. The most obvious mark of good grief is, first of all, that it is grief. And the first step to reconciliation with God, whether it be the initial reconciliation that comes about in the gift and receiving the gift of salvation, or whether it is the kind of grief that even believers experience from time to time as we fail the Lord. If you are a sinner, and who is not? We all are sinners. If you are a sinner, given that we're sinners, we're all going to be people who, or we should be, is the point here, experience a dose of grief over our sins. If you're not experiencing grief over your sins, you haven't even come to the first step. The most obvious thing about good grief is that it is grief. And another obvious characteristic of good grief is that it relates above all to God. What Paul talks about in this text, he actually calls this grief godly grief. It's a grief that pleases God. It's a grief that is not of the world, but of God. It's a grief that comes out of one's relationship to Him and love for Him. It arises out of a heart to love and worship God. It all starts with God. It's good grief is good because it's godly grief. And there's another mark of this grief, and this we might say is the fundamental mark outwardly that this is godly grief. This mark is the mark of repentance. Paul draws attention to repentance, particularly in verses 9 through 10 of this chapter. He says, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief." And in verse 10 he says, "For godly grief produces repentance." So grief over sin is only good if it produces repentance. Let's think about this concept of repentance for a minute. The concept of repentance is of a change of heart. A change of mind, a change of heart, a fundamental change in the depth and orientation of your being. Orientation, that direction in which you are going. It is a change in the direction of what your soul goes after. Repentance involves a turning away and a turning toward. If you repent of something, then you have a change of heart against that thing. And if you repent towards something, that's what you are turning to in place of what you're turning away from. It was the call of God to His wayward people Israel over and over to turn away from the worthless idols that they served and return to Him. The grief of the Corinthians was good grief because they not only grieved, but they had a change of heart. They had a change of orientation. They turned away from resisting God and God's apostle and His gospel. And they turned to embrace Paul, to embrace his good news, and to embrace the God who had set Paul apart for the very mission of preaching the gospel to them. There's repentance. And out of repentance flows evidence. Repentance is not... Repentance itself may be somewhat invisible, as it is something that takes place in the heart, but there are visible evidences where repentance is. And Paul goes through this text and talking to the Corinthians, he starts listing some of the things that fill him with joy. Why? Because these things demonstrate that repentance has taken place in their heart, which proves they have a godly grief. So let's look at some of the things that he points out in this text that are evidences of the fact that repentance is a part of their hearts and lives. In verse 7, Paul tells the Corinthians that he delights in their longing and mourning and zeal for him. One evidence of the change of heart like this would be the change in the way they thought of Paul. They were now longing for Paul. They were now mourning over Paul. They now had a zeal for Paul. So rather than shame of association with someone so unimpressive as the apostle, they longed for him. And they mourned over him. This is deep, deep grief. They were deeply saddened over the damage that they had done in their relationship with him. And so they exhibited a zeal now for Paul. Before, they had bowed to the pressure exerted by the false apostles there in Corinth, and it would seem now that they were standing up against them and defending Paul and defending the gospel. When we get right with God, when we repent, then one of the things that's going to come out of our lives is a desire to get right with other people and get right with the relationship, especially with God's people. But there's a reason that is, and it's deeper and more fundamental than the change with people. Though godly grief will cause us to amend our relationship with the people of God, it will first lead us to amend our relationship with God and with sin. Look at what Paul writes in verse 11. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. But also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment at every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. Here is a mixture of characteristics that demonstrate a change in relationship to God and to sin. First of all, there's earnestness. See what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. Where they were once complacent and nonchalant, where were they complacent? Remember in 1 Corinthians 5, the sinful brother who had his father's wife? And Paul said, I can't believe you people are proud of this. You're not taking sin seriously. You ought to be mourning. You ought to be filled with sorrow over your sin. There's been a change now. They're earnest in their love for the gospel. They're earnest in their dealing with sin. They're taking these things seriously. It shows the deep sincerity in the depths of their heart. They're now earnest in their love for the gospel, for God, and for his apostle that has brought them the word. Where they once were proud of sin, now they're earnest for righteousness. But that's not all. In addition, Paul says they're eager to clear themselves. This does not mean that they want to prove their innocence. It's clear from the text. That's not that they've trying to say they're not guilty. Now, what they want to do is clear themselves in the sense of making themselves right. To put themselves in a right spot of relating. They have an earnestness to be reconciled. They have a desire to see the relationships that they had messed up restored. They want to clear themselves from their sin, not from their guilt. See the difference? We should all want to clear ourselves from sin. We can't clear ourselves from guilt. Only Jesus can take care of our guilt. They wanted to demonstrate their change of heart, that they now stand solidly where they once wavered. So they were earnest, and they were eager, and they were also indignant. Did you catch that word when we read through the text? And how, what is this, anger? That's what the idea is, some strong form of disbelieving anger. What is it about repentance that is associated with anger, but anger over sin? Anger that we fell, anger that we despise God so much that we committed that sin. And now, you know, if there ever was a time that it's right to be angry, it's at ourselves. It is at ourselves for disbelieving. It is at ourselves for being hostile to God. This is a great evidence of a change in their lives. So where once they just meandered around and then there were breaths. If anything, they were angry at Paul and now they're angry at their own sin and the attitude that was reflected through that sin to God, to Paul, and to the gospel. They hated what they had been. They regretted their resistance to Paul's admonitions and they regretted their hardness to God. They despised what they had been. And then Paul adds fear to the list. Where does fear come in repentance? But, you know, the way most people are, there is no fear of God before their eyes, Paul writes, Romans 3. That's in the nature of the human heart filled with sin. There's no fear. Evidence of repentance is the presence of fear, the presence of reverence for God. Not a terror of God, but a worshipful heart filled with an awareness of the majesty and glory of God that almost loses its breath because of his wonder and because of his holiness. Now there is fear, a reverence that fills their hearts, an awareness that they had stood in opposition to God. And now they were not taking themselves and their propensity for error lightly. They weren't pretending that they were all okay. They're not glorying in their sin. They're rather now fearing that they once had been proud of their sin. And they're not taking God lightly either. They were concerned now not to dishonor him. And then there's further proof here of godly grief, and it's in the word longing. This is the second time Paul uses that word in this chapter. He says, what longing has filled your hearts? Repentance? Longing? Yes. Yes. They had deep desires. You know, the closer you grow to God while living in this world, the deeper longing you will experience. If you're a child of God who's truly walking with him, you know what I'm talking about. Because you have grown increasingly dissatisfied in this world and with the things of this world and increasingly desiring the things that you'll only get in heaven. And so the life lived in relationship to Christ, a life that is repentant of what we used to be, finds that this world doesn't have what we desire, and so we have an experience of hunger and thirst that is with us every single day. It's kind of like being homesick. You're away from home and you long for home. And we've been promised a home. Christians, the hope of believers in Christ is that we will be with him forever, but not yet. And while we're in the not yet, we long. And the promise from Jesus is this. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Maybe not fully yet. All that we experience of the glory and wonder and majesty of God and walking with him and working with him and being about his glory, just we taste and see that he is good, and all we can do is want more. And the hope is we'll get it. Just not yet. And so we live with this sense of longing. And they had the longing. Paul says that's a good thing. It's a good thing. I rejoice and I'm confident in you because of the evidence of repentance, and it's seen in longing. And Paul also draws attention to zeal, the word zeal there. I think a good expression of what zeal means is this: it's an aggressive desire to promote and protect. It's not just a desire to promote and protect, but it is an aggressive, it's a take action kind of a desire to promote and protect. That's what filled the heart of Jesus, that he himself said when he went into the temple and cleared it out of the money changers. And said, you know, my Father's house is a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a den of thieves. And he said, zeal for my Father's house has consumed me. He desired to promote and protect the honor and the glory and the reputation of God. And that same thing had come into the hearts of the Corinthians and was further evidence of the genuineness of their good grief and of their repentance. Because now they had a desire to promote and protect, beginning with the Apostle Paul in the midst of these false apostles, but then going on to the gospel itself and to the God of the gospel. And finally, Paul says, see what punishment. You read that and you go, wow, what is he talking about? Well, the church had obviously acted decisively to correct sin in its midst. And Paul had heard about this and he said, yes, I can tell. They're full of zeal. They have acted so strongly in opposition to sin that the genuineness of their repentance is just all over the place. They were, quote, innocent in the matter. In other words, they had made things right. It's kind of like it goes back to that idea of clearing. They had made things right by the way that they had dealt with sin. These are evidences. These are marks of godly grief. And I might ask us this morning, do these marks characterize your heart and your life? Now see, these marks are what filled Paul with confidence and joy. This is what made him so glad to see Titus when Titus brought this back, because he lives and he dies with these Corinthians, and what he hears, he lives with them because they're alive, because they have godly grief. Second thing I want you to see in this text then is the distinction of good grief. You see, as Paul is talking about godly grief in this chapter, he is setting apart godly grief on the one hand from something else over here, which is the opposite. And he calls that thing worldly grief. He says godly grief is not like worldly grief. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation, whereas worldly grief produces death. So what is the difference between godly grief and worldly grief? Let's see the distinction that he makes here concerning good grief. What is worldly grief? Well, obviously, we should say, well, it's a grief of this world. Its focus is this world, and if its focus is this world, then the focus of this grief is self. It's me. And that's what this world is all about. Me. What's coming to me? What I deserve. What I'm entitled to. What I don't have. I grieve over what's done to me. That's worldly grief. And that kind of grief is all around us. Its focus is on the sorrow that we feel because of our circumstances and our situation. The sorrow of most people in the world is worldly sorrow. It's the sorrow of a victim. Everybody in our culture wants to be identified as a victim. Everybody. Because I get something when they see me as a victim. I can go to Gruber if I'm a victim. One call, that's all. Cupid and Abraham, lest I leave any of them out. A victim mentality. This is what is ravaging the culture and the threads of our society. Is it not? Everybody's a victim, and who is the biggest victim seems to be the thing that people most want to argue about. Because if I can show the world I'm a big victim, then the world will see it owes me something. This is worldly grief. Nobody wants to take responsibility. They just want pity to be showered on them by the world because of their terrible plight. So the focus of worldly grief is on self. How I was mistreated. What advantages I did not have. What someone did to me. What I have lost. I pity myself. I am sorry I got caught, yes, but because I'm sad about the consequences that came with getting caught. I blame others. I despair. I am embarrassed, and my pride is wounded, so I sulk. The sorrow of the world is seen in the tears of a child whose parent says, "You can't have that," and the child throws a bloody fit because it can't have. Worldly sorrow is seen in a number of biblical examples. Hebrews 12 points out that Esau sold his birthright, right? You remember, he comes in famished. "Oh, I'm hungry. Jacob's cooking stew. I'll give you a bowl of stew for your birthright." Esau, "Okay, I'll trade." Later, Esau wasn't so glad for the decision that he made in that moment of weakness. But Hebrews 12 says this: Esau sold his birthright for a single meal. He later regretted it and desired to inherit the blessing, and he shed many tears, but he did not repent. He bemoaned the consequences, but not the action that brought those consequences. The rich young ruler who came to Jesus basically wanted to buy eternal life. Remember him? Oh, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, basically, it's going to cost you everything. Give it all up and come and follow me. And what did the rich young ruler do? He went away grieved or sorrowful. He was not going to give his stuff up for Jesus. So he was grieved because he couldn't have it both ways, the world and heaven. He chose the world. He was grieved. But he was determined. Then there's Judas. After he betrayed Jesus, he regretted what he had done. Do you realize that Judas knew he had sinned? He even said, I sinned. But whatever he did, he didn't repent. If he would have repented, don't you think he would have tried to make some effort to stop the silly proceedings against Jesus that he had a part in bringing about? No, where did Judas go? He didn't go to the trial. He went to the temple with the money that he'd taken. And he said, here you go. Take it back. I don't want this on my conscience. I can't bear with the weight of the guilt of what I've done. I have sinned. They didn't want it either. Oh, we can't take that money. That's blood money. And so, what did he do? He threw it. And he ran out in despair. His conscience was stricken. He could find no rest. So he killed himself. He hung himself. Now, that's the despair of worldly sorrow. And that's why Paul says to the Corinthians, worldly sorrow leads to death. I stared worldly sorrow in the face last year in the park while we were out sharing the gospel and passing out tracts. And I talked to this one guy who, with tears in his eyes when I'm talking to him about the gospel, he says he doesn't want to have any part with God because God let my baby die. And he's sorrowful for the consequences of sin. All death is a consequence of sin. And God is Lord over everything. And I don't begrudge this man having sorrow over losing his child. But the sorrow that makes your heart hard against God is the sorrow of the world. Because it says to God, you hurt me. As though a puny little human being made in the image of God to glorify God, who is determined in his heart not to glorify God, deserves good from God. We do not. Sorrow of the world is the sorrow that says, God has hurt me. And he'll have none of me. Worldly sorrow is all about me. What I think I deserve. What I'm entitled to. What my actions are going to cost. How I'm going to miss out because I got caught. Worldly sorrow is about the guilt I feel for my wrongdoing. And how I wish I'd never done the things I've done because of the affliction of my conscience. So I become bitter and angry and hostile. Or depressed and sorrowful and despairing. And in the end, this grief produces death. It's not the path to heaven. It's the path to hell. And it results in final hopelessness without God. See, Paul is doing a very important thing here. You guys have repented. And it is so apparent. You don't have worldly sorrow. You have godly grief, and it is a glorious thing. It is distinct from worldly grief. Many in the world have no sorrow, however, for their sin, do they? I mean, I'm talking about people sorrowing for their sins and how wrong it can be, how unhelpful it can be if it's not the right sorrow, but many people in the world have no sorrow for their sin. At least it appears that way, and at least for now. But the day is coming, is it not? When that is all their sorrow will ever be. The sorrow of the world is the sorrow that will be experienced by those souls under eternal torment by the punishment of God. Sorry. Sad. In the outer darkness, away from God, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Where the worm dies not and the flame does not go out. There will be sorrow there. But it will be worldly sorrow. Oh, I'm sorry I sinned. I'm sorry I broke God's law. I don't like what I'm experiencing. It's a staggering reality for those who do experience sorrow now. The staggering reality, put in the words Sinclair Ferguson, who said, it is possible to be sorry about your sin and that very sorrow lead you to hell. Judas was sorry. But in his despair, he gave it all away. And in his despair, he took his own life. And Jesus said of him, it would be better for him that he had not been born. How different from the grief of Peter. When Peter denied Jesus the third time, he wept because he despised what he had done to Christ. He turned again, though, and strengthened his brothers. He got up from the mire of his sorrow and rejoiced in mercy and forgiveness because he repented. Now, we each need to ask ourselves this question. Am I grieved over my sin? And yet we need to ask another. Is this godly grief? Or is it worldly grief? Because there is a grief that is the path to heaven. And there's a grief that is the path to hell. Thirdly, this morning, I want you to see the significance of good grief. That Paul is unpacking this whole idea of the grief of the Corinthians. And we see something that he points out to us about the significance, the importance, that we know the difference between these two, and that we make sure that good grief is ours. The significance of godly grief is that it leads to salvation, and get what he says here, without any regret. Now, if I would want to be in any condition I could be in, it would want to be in the condition where I didn't have regrets, where I had not passed up on the things that, you know, I just had no sorrow when I get beyond what I experience. The one thing I regret, you hear people say. Godly grief, the significance of this is you want no regret in your life, this is the way you get to no regret. Godly sorrow leads to salvation without, and he isn't without some regret, he said without any regret. Regretless. Worldly regret, worldly grief leads to death. But godly grief leads to life and joy so full and rich that there is no room for any regret. If you grieve over your sin before God, not for what it costs you, but for the hostility that it is against Him, then your grief leads to salvation and there is no regret. Godly grief is not what purchases salvation, however. And we're not talking about how salvation is bought, how it's provided. What we're talking about here is how it's received. Is provided by Jesus. In the verse we read together earlier this morning, 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. That's the purchase and the provision for salvation. The receiving of salvation is by faith, and it is a faith that repents. That's the way of salvation. So in order to experience and receive this forgiveness, there must be godly sorrow. When there is genuine believing faith, and that's kind of a double, right? When there is belief, there is faith. When there's faith, there's belief. And when there's belief and when there's faith, there is, and those are genuine, there is repentance. There is godly sorrow. No godly sorrow? I don't care what you say about your faith. You don't truly believe. No repentance, no heaven. No repentance, no reconciliation with God. It is false teaching that you can be saved without repentance. Some people outright teach that today. It is false teaching that says you can be right with God without repentance. It flies in the face of almost every page of the Bible. That's why this message is so critical for us to preach and for us to hear and for us to grasp. You see, it is the message of God to the world. God commands all men everywhere now to repent. The message of John the Baptist was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The message of Jesus was, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The message of Peter on the day of Pentecost was, the people must repent. The message that Paul declared to the Jews and the Gentiles was that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. In Acts chapter 20, Paul told the Ephesian elders that while he was with them, he had given them everything that was profitable. He had preached to them the whole counsel of God. There wasn't anything they needed he hadn't given to them. And he summarized it in this way, of testifying from house to house, of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And right here in 2 Corinthians 7, Paul sets forth that the way that leads to salvation is the way of godly sorrow over sin, which produces repentance, which is evident in people's lives. It is not merely, repentance is not merely changing your mind about Jesus. Repentance is also changing your mind about your sin in such a way that you despise it and you have indignation in your heart against it and you pursue righteousness. You don't pursue righteousness. You hold on to your sin. You are holding on to the judgment of God. True saving faith is a faith that repents, that turns from sin and evidences itself in radical transformation in one's life. If you don't have this same sorrow and repentance, you do not have salvation. Why was it that Paul is so filled with joy here? Why was Paul so confident? Why were Paul and Titus doing the Lambo leap together? Was it simply because they discovered that the Corinthians weren't so out of it with them after all? No, I tell you, it was because they saw in them fruit that gave them confidence about salvation. That's the thing that matters. That's the thing that would make them have a party together, dancing around the room as they shared their stories in Macedonia about what God had done in Corinth. It's like when Jesus went to visit Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus changed. And he didn't just change his mind about Jesus. He already had some interest in him because he climbed up in the sycamore tree to see him. But when Jesus said, I must come to your house, and when he came to his house and Zacchaeus said, if I have wronged anybody, I'm giving them back fourfold. I'm selling half of what I've got. I'm going to give it to the poor. And Jesus declares, because everybody around can hear, this is proof salvation has come to this house. Why? Because repentance had come to that house. So, as I was talking with my son, Philip, this week on the phone, conversing about an encounter that he's having with another guy and conversations they had in his effort to work to witness to this guy, and Philip made the point that had touched on something that was said in their conversation. He said, my choice to follow Christ was not just following in the footsteps of my parents. He said, it may look like it to the outward observer. I'm going to be a preacher. My father's a preacher. My grandfather's a preacher. And my great-grandfather was a music director. It may look like to people out there that I'm just following along in my parents' footsteps. And he said, but Dad, the things of God that I now love, I used to not. Dad, I remember when I didn't want to go to church. I wanted you to cut your sermon short so I could get home and play. I added the sermon part. He said I wanted the church to get over in a hurry. But I figured he probably wanted me to shut up too. But not anymore. There was a change in me. A change in my heart. And now I absolutely love the things of God. Well, how does a parent respond to that kind of a conversation? Well, if you know anything about this one, you know there were tears coming down my face. And I was ready to do the touchdown dance in my office. Because I see the fruit of godly sorrow and the evidence of a change. And that is what's really important. This message needs to be heard today. We need to grab, you know, what do we think? I mean, just, when you get right down to the application, what do you think of people? And it's not just because we got to decide about these people, but even ourselves. What do we think about people who've come for a while to attach themselves to the church, who may have given a testimony of salvation, who may have been baptized, who may have gone on a mission trip, but after the years, they just kind of fall away and have no desire for the things of God. Do we assume because we saw that baptism, oh, they're saved, I saw that. If we understand the truth about repentance, what we see in floating away and being able to be content away from God and the things of God is that there's no godly grief. Because this is not just an instantaneous thing. This is the kind of heart change that lasts. Now, with those people who have gone away, they need the gospel. They need to know that it's not enough to attach yourself for a little while. When you go out from us, it's because you are not of us. They need the truth. And we need to preach it. And we need to preach the gospel with clarity. And the gospel calls for repentance. But the gospel is a display of the glory of God because there is a change. And this is something that God does. When you come to believe, you will come to repent. And you must. If you don't, there is a worldly grief. But that way, the way of that worldly grief is death. It is the way of godly grief that leads to salvation without any regrets. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we thank you for this powerful lesson that we get from Paul's writing here to the Corinthians. And we pray, Lord, earnestly that you help us be serious and straightforward about where we are with you. And you help us to be careful and clear about preaching the gospel rightly and ministering to those out there and looking at ourselves accurately ourselves. We could be in church, Lord, I know, all the days of our life because it's the thing to do and not be on the road to heaven without any godly sorrow. And we could have been here a while and left and be in the same shoes. Lord, thank you for behooving us, to bringing us to see the urgency, the joy that's there when there is evidence of and fruit of repentance. But the despair when there's not. Warn us accurately, Lord. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.